John chapter 20, and last week we ended sort of halfway through this, and we talked about the dawning of a new day, and we looked at how faith was stirred up at that tomb early in the morning when Mary came and she found the tomb empty, and there's a dialogue that goes on between angels and between the Lord Jesus himself, and then she runs back and she finds the other disciples. And then we looked at also John and Peter and their discovery also that it was true, that Jesus was not in the tomb. And so we picked that up this morning. We're going to actually go down to verse 11 because we read the first 10 verses last week and we went through our Bible study on that, if I don't spill something here this morning. All right, John chapter 20, verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. And let's pray. God, we ask again, as we open up your word, you prepare our hearts further, even to receive your word. Help us to be obedient in faith. And Lord, we ask that Jesus Christ may truly be exalted among us. We pray in his name. Amen. And we're going to continue here on this, looking at John chapter 20, as we've been in our study now in the Gospel of John for quite some time, kind of going verse by verse, expositionally. And I think that's the best way to go through Scripture, simply because it allows us to cover in detail the Scriptures as God laid it out. It's easy for me to, probably easier even, to find topics I like and preach on those things, but sometimes it becomes, you know, man-picking topics and not necessarily what God has revealed in his Bible, and it's easy to fall into that habit. And so we do a little bit of both around here, but I try to especially stick to expositional preaching and teaching as we go down through it. And so we've done that through this gospel, and it's been quite a journey as we've looked at this, and we've seen how John, through, again, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who pens these words through John's pen, gives us Jesus presented to us in ways that would hopefully stir you to faith, stir you to believe. And we see that again, even in this account of the resurrection. And I must say that the resurrection of Christ, and I say this regularly, is really one of the foundational things to all of the Christian faith. Because if you do not have a resurrected Christ, then you do not have a Savior or salvation from sin and death. You don't. Those things would have been victorious over Jesus if he did not rise from the dead. It is important that we establish that, because today there are people that think you can be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection, or that Christianity should be something that, you know, we get together and practice, but people don't really believe these things. And yet, the word believe shows up over and over again in the Gospels, in the account that is here for us. We begin this section with Mary again, and here she is. This is not Mary, the mother of Jesus, but another Mary. And she comes and she stands outside the tomb weeping. And we're reminded again, this Mary Magdalene had known Jesus. She had known him as certainly the one who had been her Savior. She had known him as, you know, as a teacher and as she was a disciple, a follower of Jesus. And we see that here in this account where her faith, really, the dawning of this new day, begins to lighten and she begins to understand what Jesus had already taught. Why are you weeping? The Bible reminds us that, and I'm not sure if it's going to go there or not, the next verse, Proverbs chapter 8, verse 17. And I'm going to have to restart my slides. I apologize that because sometimes they do this on me. Don't know why. Those will come up again. But it says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. And it reminds us this, that those who are truly seeking after these things, God will reveal himself. And honestly, that's the work that he begins even before we so-called go out and think that we find Christ. He's actually begun that work way before us. See, in our sinful nature, we actually run from God. John taught us that in John chapter 1. It says men prefer darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. In our sin, we actually prefer to hide out in the dark shadows of those sinful corners that we live in and we're born in. And yet, as he begins to shine light in our hearts, and just as that song we just heard was an invitation song about, Jesus, really, it's about his birth and coming into this world. And he shone in this world. I'm reminded that if you seek him, he will reveal himself to you. And he begins that work and he draws the sinner that way. The Bible also reminds us that it says this in Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And I think of that because on that Friday, the high Passover day that occurred in that week, we find that Jesus dies. And we looked at that a couple weeks ago at the death of Christ and in John's gospel. And then you have disciples that would have no doubt been just tremendously discouraged and would have been filled with grief as this one that they thought was the Messiah now seemed to have been overcome by death, even though he told them he would have to suffer and die and that he would be raised on the third day. But yet they forgot that. They forgot his word. And it reminds us that in those intervening hours between the body being placed in that tomb until that first day of the week when Mary shows up and they find the tomb empty, that there would have been a lot of tears shed around various homes and in various places. And, the Lord takes note of every single tear that has ever been shed, and he's reminded of that. And we find here that promise. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. I think if we could get a small glimpse of what it would be like to be on the other side in heaven and out of this world, we would find that weeping here seems so trivial now. It isn't trivial. We know that when you're heavy-hearted and you're weeping or have suffered great loss, the Lord takes note of that, and the Bible says Jesus wept. Remember in John chapter 11, the shortest verse in the English Bible is Jesus wept. Jesus knew what it was like to weep, but he also knows what it's like to be on the other side of that weeping. You know, the Bible says in the book of Revelation in chapter 21, talking about the New Jerusalem, and it's really heaven, and it's the eternal abode of the saints. You find in that place, it says there's no more crying, no more death. It'll be one grand, glorious morning. And this psalm will be in fulfillment in that time. We find her weeping. No doubt she had shed a lot of tears from that time when Jesus had died all the way now to now on that third day in the early morning when Jesus is now risen, but she doesn't understand that yet. John chapter 11, verse 31 says, then the Jews who were with her in the house, and this is John chapter 11, this is showing where the weeping occurred before in the Gospel of John, and I already quoted from John 11, 35, where Jesus wept, but we find that it was a very Jewish thing to weep and to mourn, often mourning at the tomb. showing your grief and also displaying your love for that individual that is now deceased and departed from our view. And we see that in the case of Lazarus, and I think that was one of the Bible lessons today or this week at camp, right? We talked about Lazarus, and that was a great week of camp, by the way, or a great 2 days. It felt like a week, right, after you're done, but it was really 2 days. It was just fantastic, and the kids, of course, had these, all of us had these Bible lessons and missionary time and lots of fun activities and good swim time and lots of good food, all kinds of stuff, as Al has already said. But that was one of the stories about Lazarus. And we don't always understand by when we read this that there would have been tremendous grief associated with the loss of a loved one. And yet Jesus knew right where that person was and calls forth Lazarus from a tomb and does that. And you read here in John 11:31, then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. There is something about seeing other people in great forms of grief that should move us. Often, if I see someone crying, my tears start coming in my eyes. I'm just like that. I see that when someone is really heartfelt grieving. And I think that's what we're seeing here, is that Jesus was being, he was grieved. He realized their loss, and he sensed that. He knew that. He knows what it's like to feel loss. He knows what it's like to cry at a graveside. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. But you know, the great thing about the Bible and what it tells us and what Jesus has revealed to us, and the great thing really that hinges on the resurrection of Christ, is that we can cry in this world and grieve, but we don't grieve without hope. He gives us hope. Indeed, there are many that have stood by a grave somewhere or had the news of a loss that has come into their life, and they don't have that Christian hope. But we do. If you are a believer, you have that. Paul reminds us of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Whenever you see the word fallen asleep, referring to the death of the body, that's always in connection with the body. The soul does not sleep. Paul teaches elsewhere to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But putting off of the body, it's like someone goes to sleep. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. The bodies will be resurrected. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. This is not an experiential thing Paul is saying. He hadn't been resurrected, but he had said we have the word of God. By the way, you have the Word of God. You actually have more of the Word of God than Paul did because he was still writing it, okay? Then it would be included in the Bible. And we have the beautiful promise found in God's written Word given to us that there is a resurrection coming. And for those who died and believed in Jesus when they died, all that, you know what? Their bodies will be resurrected someday to be reunited with their spirit and their soul. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's a rapture. There are those that will be alive at that time. Paul believed it was imminent. He believed he could be in that group when he includes himself saying, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. There is a resurrection and a rapture in that time, and to meet the Lord prior to his second coming. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then Paul says this, therefore comfort one another with these words. And these are comforting words, aren't they? I have heard these words many times spoken at a funeral or a memorial service or at a time of grief, because they are words that remind us of the hope that is found in Christ. In 1 Peter 1:3, a few years ago, maybe 3 years ago, we went through the epistle of Peter's, Peter's epistles, 1 and 2 Peter, and we stayed a long time on this verse, okay? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Those of you that know where our little cemetery is, and if you haven't stopped by there, go ahead sometime. You'll see a sign down on Route 1 in St. David, right before Dan Sears' property, and you'll see Living Hope Cemetery. Strange name for a cemetery, isn't it? How can you have living hope in a place where we bury the dead? Because we have a living hope. I think it was Kristen, you suggested that when we were looking to name that property. And I think a little Briar who is buried there and so many others that we love and we will, I trust, see again. You know why? Because God has revealed, he's given us hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How many tears have been shed in cemeteries, and yet someday no more tears. He'll wipe them away from our eyes. John chapter 20, verse 12, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And that's a detail in John's gospel that we have here, an important detail. As she goes in and she sees this empty tomb in the sense that it's empty, the body of Christ is not there, but there are two angels. And there's no indication from the text that she realizes they're angels, although they do appear in brightness in another account as well, or one of them does. But you have what appears to be two individuals in this tomb, and one standing where the head of Jesus had been laying and were laid, and the other at the feet. Interesting picture. Is it just that that's where they were positioned to stand? Maybe, I don't know. But it would, think of a Jewish perspective, it would have reminded the Jews of the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim, angelic beings that would have overshadowed that Ark at the mercy seat of the Covenant. And you read of that in Exodus chapter 25. This was at the heart of the Jewish worship and the Jewish sacrificial system where, remember, on the Day of Atonement, high priest would have to go in and there he would offer the blood of a lamb upon the mercy seat on this Ark of the Covenant, and he would offer it up for himself, but also for this, and next one, for the sins of the people. And it was a picture of Christ, a type. I believe a type of a heavenly, really, seat, the mercy seat of God. And Jesus, by himself, had offered himself a sacrifice to remove sin. The Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. And when they laid his body in that tomb, it was as if the high priest was also sprinkling the blood there at the mercy seat. A very similar picture. And why wouldn't angels stand by and watch? In Exodus 25, it says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it, of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat." We don't know exactly what the Ark of the Covenant looked like, although there is indication, the descriptions are very clear. There are pictures different artists have put together, most likely looked like this. And you would have had this box, okay, that was made of acacia wood overlaid with gold, really spoke of the deity of Christ, the gold, the wood being the humanity of Christ, pictured in that. These are the types found in what we call the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And then on top, that flat area where these hammered golden cherubim overstretch their wings and their face down towards the mercy seat, that is where the priest would go in and he would offer a blood sacrifice on that altar, on that mercy seat, excuse me. He would do so as a picture of a greater who would come someday and remove our sins. They were told to do that. We are not told to do that, by the way, today. There is no earthly tabernacle. There is no place to go and to offer up a sacrifice because there's no need to. See, Jesus Christ offered himself once for all, the Bible says. And so his sacrifice accomplished what these sacrifices could not. These could never remove sin. They only appropriated really the act of faith, which saves, because they trusted God. He told them, this is what you're to do. And as they did that in obedience, they did. By the way, you were not the only person allowed into the presence in that during that time of offering, the only person that could do that was the high priest, only one priest. He was allowed to go in, first offering a sacrifice for himself and then for the people. He himself was a sinner, okay? And he had to be mindful of that. And he would go in and do that. But now, the way to salvation is open to all to directly go in. Remember one of the miracles that took place when Jesus died on the cross? The veil in the temple was torn. This was about a 70-foot high, thick tapestry of wool that was, some said, a hand breadth thick. That's a very thick piece, you know. And it was hung. It would have taken hundreds of workers to lift that into place, Levites. And that was torn. You imagine the noise that would have made. And really that was, I believe, God telling the Jewish people directly that the way into salvation is made open for all. And these things are no longer needed. Sadly, history reveals to us that the religious Jews went and they sewed that thing back up and put it back in place. Isn't that the way religion works? We don't like it when God shows up. All right, well, we got to change something here and go back to the way which is comfortable. But that mercy seat, overshadowed by angels, looking in. And these were just images. That's all they were. And by the way, it's interesting that God says don't make any graven images. Then he tells them to make graven images. And I think it's this way, that there's always a danger that you can worship something that you make with your hands. But in this case, God instructed them in exactly how to make it. And it was something that actually directed them to him and not away from him. And be careful, because it's easy to make images and then they become idols. And sadly, even the articles of the furniture in the tabernacle became idols for the Jews, because when the Messiah came, which all those things pointed to, when he came, many of them rejected him because they preferred the things that they could see and touch and feel and move around. I hope you're not like that. I hope you trust the living Savior. You won't find a dead Savior. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" I think that's a legitimate question. I guess it's not that angels are ignorant of things. They're not. But in accordance with, you think of from an angel's perspective, all right? And by the way, angels are created beings, unique. They're not people. Sometimes we say, you know, someone died, they became an angel. They became like the angels, and they are in heaven. And yes, we're in a distinctly different relationship with the Lord. But angels, we're talking about good angels here, that when angels were created by God, they were created closely associated with his worship in the eternal state. And there were a third of the angels of heaven that fell with Lucifer, a created angel, and they are fallen angels or demons. The Bible teaches of that. But there's myriads of those other angels that are good angels. They've never been tainted with sin, and there is no prospect of that in the future, as God has revealed. And so those angelic beings, the Bible says, inquire into or look into those who are heirs of salvation. That's people. And they do so in a wonder, having not understood perhaps why God would become a man and limit himself to this world when angels are not limited to this world. Maybe that's why they wonder. Or maybe it's they look at somebody like me and maybe somebody like you and they say, why would God want to die for them? Why would he do such great sacrifice for them? They've only known an eternal relationship that is unbroken by sin, and they don't understand, perhaps, the love that God could have for his enemy, who could he could reconcile and redeem. And there is no prospect of redemption for fallen angels, for example, in Scripture. Jesus didn't become an angel to die for angels. He became a man to become a savior to man. So they ask a legitimate question: why are you weeping? You see, from their perspective, weeping doesn't make sense. Maybe they've never felt loss. I don't know. Maybe it's just to question her. Why are you weeping? Why? What's in your heart? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. You know, the angels knew exactly where he was. And I think of that often from the perspective from our side of things. We lose someone that we love, and we weep, and we often talk about it as loss. I lost somebody I love. My loss of a loved one, but are they really lost when they know the Lord? No. And does the Lord know exactly where they are? Yeah. And do angels know exactly where they are? Yeah. Back there in John chapter 11, in Luke 16, you have the account of a beggar, Lazarus, and he dies. When Jesus describes that, and angels carried him at death, conveyed him. Angels will be involved most likely at your death when you die as a believer. We will see them. I can't say any more than that's the only verse that I have that says that, other than there were angels present around the death of Christ as well. And they are ministers to those who are heirs of salvation. And how they minister to us, we don't even fully know. Are there such things as guardian angels? Maybe. If so, mine is very busy, all right? And maybe multiple guardian angels that keep us in this world, sometimes free from sin, sometimes free from evil. God using those things, pointing us in ways that we need to. In the book of Hebrews, it says some may have entertained angels even unaware. We might not even know we had. And yet, we're not commanded to go seek them. We're not commanded to worship them. Actually, the Bible is clear. We are not to worship them. Yet, they point to Jesus Christ. And that's our job, too. She didn't know where Jesus' body was, and she wanted to know. And now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. Someone is behind her. Oh, she doesn't know it's Jesus, though. It says, and did not know that it was Jesus. And it says this: Jesus said to her, "Woman," which is a term of endearment, "woman, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping?" Here, second time, right? "Whom are you seeking?" See, he gets to the heart of the matter. And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." That makes sense, right? Now, as Jesus speaks to Mary, and we read of this in verse 16, it says, Jesus said to her, "Mary." Here's the gardener that she thinks. Now, it's probably dark still, a little bit. It's just at dawn. And her eyes are held. She doesn't understand. In other words, she's not seeing him for Jesus. She didn't expect to see Jesus alive. She's looking for a dead body. And there's Jesus. And when he says, "Mary," she recognized his voice. She heard it. How do I know that? Because that's what Jesus said he would do. John chapter 10, verse 1, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." And when Jesus says, "Mary," she understood exactly who he was. She addresses him in verse 16. She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which means teacher. It actually means my teacher. So you could be, there are actually three ways to address a disciple or a teacher. in those days, and these are in the context of a religious teacher. A rab was a short form of that, which was someone who was sort of in training for that. Then a rabbi is the most common one. A rabbi is someone who is a teacher of the law in that. And then rabboni is specifically my teacher. And it indicates a relationship that she had with him on a personal note. She knew who he was. And you know, there are many people today that would say, yeah, Jesus is a great teacher, and if you follow some of his teachings, you'll be a better person, all that kind of stuff. And they know the teachings of Jesus, but they don't know him as their teacher. That's where faith and belief comes in, and trust. And he makes you born again, born as a new creation, and you become, he becomes your teacher, and you're his sheep. Rabboni. Important word. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Now, sometimes I've read through that and found that kind of odd. Why would Jesus say, "Don't touch me"? And that's not really what he's saying. All right? It's translated correctly here. And by the way, elsewhere, he did not prohibit people from touching him. Or from clinging to him, right? We have the account of the woman who comes and breaks the alabaster box of ointment, spreads it on his feet, right? We have that. The same thing here prior to this. And there are those that hugged his feet before. But he says, "Do not cling to me." The reason is that Mary had something to do. She had to go and tell others. See, it's one thing, and Jesus still had work to do also. He still had to go, and for the next 40 days, he was going to be teaching his disciples, and then he would ascend into heaven. And when he says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father," he's saying, we have a short time, and we need to get to work. That's really what I believe is being taught here. And he says, "But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." And that phrase too, and I won't go into great detail with it for sake of time, but you notice how Jesus distinguishes his relationship as differently than Mary's relationship with the Lord, with the Father. He says, "My Father, your Father, my God, your God." He's not referring to two different gods, two different fathers, but a different relationship. The Son of God had an eternal relationship with the Father, God the Father. And it was always like that, isn't it? You cannot have an eternal Father without an eternal Son. Whereas for Mary, it was different in that she, you know, by faith came into that family again. And when Jesus teaches his disciples, he says, "Our Father," right? We're to say "Our Father," but when he addresses the Father, it's always "My Father." He doesn't use the word "our Father." Because again, his relationship is different than our relationship. And yet we can have a relationship with God. And then I kind of just want to conclude here with this, or this last part here. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord. She does what Jesus tells her to do. She stops clinging to him, and it wasn't, again, something she was doing inappropriate or wrong. She was clinging to him, and that's our natural tendency. When I first became a Christian, I remember I'm thinking, wow, this just can't get any better, you know? And I just wanted to stay there and learn more about him, proverbially sitting at his feet and learning of him. But then I read a little further along, and he says, yeah, but now you need to go out and tell others that don't know. That's our missionary side of the God that we serve. And he tells Mary the same thing. And she does. And who does she begin with? She begins with the disciples, the ones that should have known this. Came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. And then she quotes some of that. And I would just say this. You can go tell others that you've had an experience with Jesus. And she had. She had seen the resurrected Christ. She had spoken to him. She had touched him. She knew Jesus was alive. But I cannot automatically transfer that to you. But I can do something else. I can tell you the word that he has spoken to me. And I can tell you that same word. And the Bible says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we have that opportunity to take what we hear and the experience of knowing Christ and taking that to a world that does not know him. I like what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. How are you saved? How are you born again? How do you come to faith? It is through that living Christ, but it is through the word of God that brings our mind to that place, our hearts to that place. Verse 24, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Peter was one of those disciples that needed to hear the word of God. Later on, he'd be the one, also one of them, that would pass on the word of God, so that someone would pass it on to another, to another, and to another, till today, right now, here in this very room, you're still hearing the word of God. And I'm hearing it. And we trust that it stirs faith in your heart. If you need to believe in Jesus Christ, believe in him. Trust him. Turn from your sin and trust him. He'll be your Savior, and he's promised to make you born again. Let's pray. God, we are thankful for your word. And Lord, as we think of that today, Lord, we were not there on that resurrection day at the empty tomb. We did not have that same experience that Mary had in talking to you directly and knowing that you were alive and being able to touch you and cling to you. And yet we have the word of God that you spoke to her. Far more powerful is that. And thank you that the word of God abides forever. And we pray it would go forth today in our world. In Jesus' name, amen.